to look through Acts chapter 1. Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Give heed to the reading of God's word, his inerrant and inspired word, given and preserved for his church. Hear now. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times nor seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Upon hearing the reading of God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we turn to consider the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, in fact, the title being, I want you to imagine with me, that at your workplace, you've just been given a great task. In fact, such a great project that has never been given to you before. Something with complicating features and components, answers to questions you've never even considered or thought before. And all this comes from your boss. Your boss is explaining to you how challenging this project will be for you. And you're thinking to yourself, well, at least I have an incredible boss, right? A smart leader with all of the skill, all of the contacts, the knowledge, everything we will need to get this project done. Then your boss looks at you and says, good luck. I'm taking a vacation for 2 months in Aruba. And you're left there scratching your head, wondering, how in the world will anything get done? I needed him. How in the world will me and my team accomplish this project without the indispensable guidance, wisdom, and the power of our boss? Now, the life of the church has felt this way to a degree in the past, and perhaps you may have even felt this way yourselves. Not that we have a boss who's taken a vacation in the Caribbean, but our risen Lord Jesus has indeed ascended in power to his throne. And while he is seated in heaven, it can appear as though he has abandoned his church when they needed him most even. When he has entrusted them with the great task of preaching the gospel, of building the kingdom of Christ, and he has left them in that most necessary hour. So the church can appear, can feel as a ship without a captain, may feel that we're even without hope, without Christ here in our midst. There's two ways this might happen. Even the world outside of the church can look on at the church and think, how pathetic. How pathetic are those people? Those crazy folks are worshiping and serving a God that they cannot even see. Where is he? Where is their leader? Or even the cries come from within the church, from within our hearts. And we wonder, what are we doing? Are we even sure that this makes sense? Shouldn't we at least be able to see the Jesus that we're serving? Where is our leader? Where is our hope? and this critique which comes from outside the church, and this concern that comes from within the church is not novel. It's not new at all. If that is experienced here in the church today, it was experienced 2,000 years ago. It's not difficult at all to imagine the roller coaster of emotions that the early church, the earliest followers, the disciples of Christ experienced, right? Here is Christ. Here is our King, right? Now he's killed. Now what are we? Our King is dead. But now he's alive again. All right, so you're going to set up your kingdom, right? Well, hold up. Now he says he's leaving us again. I thought we already dealt with this Jesus. I thought you already left us one time, and now you've come back. And now you're saying you're leaving us again. And it's easy to imagine the despair, the doubt, the confusion that Jesus' disciples would have experienced. But here is the amazing reality of the church of Christ. Something that will be put on display time and time again through this book of the Acts. And we even find in our own lives to be true. That the concern of despair in the Christian life is a feature, not a flaw. It's a feature of the Christian life. It is a design of the Christian life, not a flaw. Because it is only through us recognizing that we are not capable to fulfill the enormous task of bringing God's glory in all that we do as a church, as families, and as individuals, that we are not capable of doing it on our own, which drives us to confess, admit, and plead that we need the power and provision of our risen Lord Jesus to even function as a church, as a people, as a family for God's glory. That is a function. It is a design of the Christian life. And that's the big picture reality, even as we start to dig into this book this morning. That this is a record of the power of the ascended King Jesus functioning through an imperfect and impotent group of believers. But how is the power of the ascended King Jesus to operate and fulfill his work through his church if he is leaving? That is the question the church will be left with. How is your power to function and operate if you are leaving us? How is this to be done? And that's the same question the disciples were left scratching their heads with. That's the question that Jesus begins to confront, as we will note with the opening verses of this book. Now, we're just starting out on this trajectory, this book, but here God communicates to Christ's church that the ascension of Jesus would not mark the end of his earthly work, but marks the beginning of his work through the Spirit in and for his church. His ascension would not mark the ending of Christ's work on the earth, but the beginning of his work through the Spirit in and for the church. We see how God encourages and comforts the hopeless and communicates these things in opening verses here in Acts chapter 1 in three ways. He points to the completion of Christ's earthly work. He points to the certainty of Christ's resurrection and the coming of Christ's promised power. The completion of Christ's earthly work. We turn to verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. First of all, you might wonder, who is Theophilus? Why is he included in the Bible? Why is he included in this verse? And why are we reading his letter? Well, I don't know who Theophilus is. Nobody knows who Theophilus is. And that's okay. Theophilus, his name just means lover of God, but that was a pretty average Joe name at the time, so we don't necessarily have to take anything significant of it. But who is writing this to Theophilus? Luke. In fact, this is the second book that Luke has written. Him saying, the former account I made, O Theophilus, referring to what? The gospel according to Luke. In fact, this is two books given, written and given to Theophilus. And what was the intent of Luke in writing these books? To point to Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth whom you heard of. I've taken great pains to research his life. I've taken great pains to listen to firsthand accounts. People who saw him as a boy. People who saw him die and saw him resurrected. And I've written all those things for you, Theophilus, so that you might know that indeed this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And that's how he opens up Luke writing this book to, O Theophilus, Theophilus. Him including here, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, referring back to his gospel account, Luke writing that in his gospel account, he wrote of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice that for a moment. Is that peculiar? All that Jesus began both to do and teach. Why is it emphasized that way? You see, the content of the gospel is what Jesus began to do and teach. Not merely teach. Not merely do. But rather do, action, and teach, doctrine. And they are so intimately tied together. And such a divinely tied knot that the gospel of Christ, which is recorded in God's word, which is written upon our hearts and proclaimed from our lips, cannot be divided into only the action of Christ or only the teaching of Christ. And you see people attempt to do this even today. And this has been done centuries and centuries of people attempting to bifurcate, attempting to divide the doing of Christ and the teaching of Christ. Oh, Jesus says, do not judge. Jesus says, love your neighbor. Have you seen what he did? Have you seen what he did? His actions? You're taking his teaching. But the gospel indeed is the doing and the teaching of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains not only the wise teaching and doctrine that came from Christ's lips, but also the perfect work of Christ. Indeed, his healing of the sick, of the blind, of the lame, his raising to life the dead, his authoritative casting out of demons, his subduing of sin and death, his redeeming from the clutches of sin his beloved church, his provision of peace between God Almighty and the redeemed, his purchase of righteousness and life through becoming unrighteousness and dying. Indeed, all these actions entail the content of Jesus Christ, the action of Jesus Christ, which is not excluded from, as some might attempt to do, his teaching on the life of the kingdom of God. But rather, these are inseparably joined together. Why is that? For Christ teaches on the kingdom of God and brings his church into it. He's not just talking about the kingdom of God as some sort of esoteric, idealistic way of living. He is talking about the kingdom of God in preparing us to be brought into it, such that his teaching and his doing are intimately tied together. And we cannot truly listen to the doctrines, the teaching of Christ, without experiencing the saving work of Christ. We get it all in Christ, and we get it only in Christ. His doing and his teaching, and let no man attempt to separate what was perfectly united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those things I wrote to you, Theophilus. Those things I wrote to you. I wrote to you of all that Jesus began to do and teach, even until he was taken up, ascended. But now, O Theophilus, you may have thought that was the last you would hear of this Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, I wrote a whole book about him. I wrote a whole book about what he did and what he taught. And now that book has ended. And you may have thought, Theophilus, that that was the end of the story of Jesus of Nazareth. You may have thought that that is where the story ends. But here comes the second volume. Here comes the second edition. Here comes the continued work of Jesus Christ. You might have thought that it ended when he was ascended into heaven. That's how I left it off. the cliffhanger. After all, what else would he do? What else was there to be done by this Jesus of Nazareth? But we'll see, as paradoxical as it may sound, that the completed work of Christ Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension would mark not the end of his kingdom, but the beginning of his kingdom through the church. For his ascension into heaven would not mean his absence, but rather it would mark the definitive manner of his continued presence in and among and through the kingdom. Not his absence, but the definitive manner of his continued presence in and among and through his church. How? Well, we see right there in verse 2. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Note here, already Luke is drawing our eyes to the not so obvious yet obvious means by which Christ would continue to work in, among, and through his church. It's right there. But before we consider how the promise of the Holy Spirit would mean the continued powerful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice how the next verse emphasizes the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. Pointing first to the completed work of Christ and wondering what now continues. Subtly mentioning that the Holy Spirit would be the means of operating through and for his church. And now he continues to point out the necessity of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. Because he could have completed his work, Jesus that is, completed his doings and his teachings, and then been sent to the grave. But if the church was to be a people whose absolute confidence in their eternal hope of eternal life was to be valid, it required that Jesus himself had indeed been raised from the dead. What victory could the church proclaim to the world if the church's head was not victorious? Pointing then to the certainty of Christ's resurrection, we read in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It may be difficult for us to imagine, I know, in our modern context, but there was a time when people doubted that someone could be raised from the dead. I know. Oh, that's still the case? Well, our context hasn't changed much over 2,000 years then. Why? Why has that not changed? Why does flesh continue to assume that life ends in the tomb? Because death continues to be wrongfully portrayed as final. And the world has accepted that. Death continues to hold the enchantment over man that when death speaks, no one can respond. What death declares, none can contest. What death accomplishes, not one can undo. That is the lie that has been bought. And in a week that we are now living, where there is a collective solemnity and attitude towards death, it feels even more evident, even more tangible, that death suddenly has the greatest sway in the hearts and the minds of man. Which is why the idea that death is not final seems so utterly foreign and unbelievable. And it would follow, for complete reason, that if indeed Christ did not raise again from the dead, in body, then the entire gospel, all of its authority, all of its promises, all of its hope and glory would fall flat on the ground. Void of any truth, void of any hope. And I concede that with all genuineness. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we have no hope. And this has been a war with which the church has battled. But notice how this is at the beginning of all of the Acts of the Apostles, the beginning of the whole history of the church, the beginning even of you and I's coming here together this morning on February 2nd, 2025. All of this stands on Jesus not remaining dead. On His pronouncement against death. On His victory over the grave. All of it follows from this point. And here, this confidence is what would spur and encourage His disciples in this hour. And look how it speaks of Jesus appearing to them with many infallible or unmistakable proofs. It's interesting. People talk about conspiracy theories all the time, right? Stringing together these elaborate schemes of networks and powers and families and governments, intricately planning and devising and working all things for their purposes and their ends, right? And it's remarkable that it really only takes shreds of evidence for people to sew together this elaborate story that you'll see in an hour-long YouTube video of a guy just detailing all of these conspiracy theories. And people will dedicate their lives to a conspiracy theory. People will dedicate their entire lives to upholding and supporting shreds of evidence that something has to be true. And here we have God Almighty working and willing all things together, offering up to the world not by some obscure shred of evidence, but by the most outstanding and undeniable and radical means of demonstrating Christ's absolute authority and power over death. And this would be the foundation of the church, the foundation of the apostles' faith and mission, and continues to be even now. You'll notice in Acts how over and over again pointing to the resurrection of Christ. Do we consider that? Do we believe that? I know we confess it. Do we believe it? Is Christ in the grave? No! For if He was, I don't know why we're here. But if He did raise from the grave, all of this makes sense. You see, Christ appeared not once to His disciples, some obscure little instance, but indeed remained among them, appearing to over 500 different people and over 40 days. Some of you might read that. He was with them for 40 days. And your biblical theological minds are shooting, thinking 40 days. Well, why was He with them 40 days? 40, that's a big number in the Bible, right? Why was Jesus with them for 40 days? What does 40 mean in the Bible? And you're trying to connect all these things. That's not a conspiracy theory. That's a good thing. Connect those things. Connect the things. For there's one author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. And you wonder, what is the point of the 40 days that Christ was with them? And there are all sorts of instances of 40 days in the Bible, right? Some of you are already thinking of some. Okay, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days as he was receiving God's law for his people, right? You think of how the prophet Elijah, visiting Mount Horeb for a 40-day journey, being refreshed for his ministry. Or some of you might remember this tiny detail of how the prophet Jonah went to Nineveh, and what did he proclaim to Nineveh? That God would destroy this people and this place if in 40 days you did not repent. Or some of you might think of the life of Jesus. How He spent 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and being tempted by the enemy before commencing His earthly ministry. We shouldn't be surprised then that Jesus was among His disciples for 40 days, preparing them for what was to come, preparing them for the work of the kingdom of God. For those 40 days through the Old Testament was a time of preparation, of God preparing His people for His specific work. God preparing His people for His specific work. And here Christ is among them for 40 days. And what was He speaking of them of? All things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He didn't spend any other time talking about anything else. He was focused on all things pertaining to the kingdom of God, preparing his apostles to be sent out to proclaim that very kingdom. Something was going to happen at the end of those 40 days. Something was to happen, and I'm preparing you for it. So they rested in the completed work of Christ. And they were assured by the certainty of the resurrection of Christ, who was even there standing among them in the flesh. They must have still wondered, what about when you are no longer here? Because Jesus, you kept talking about how you need to go away from us, how you need to leave us, how you need to go ahead of us to prepare something. So I remember that, Jesus. What is to happen when you leave us for good? Because you've said that. You've said that. And with what confidence, when that happens, would we be able to proclaim these things if you are no longer by our side, Jesus? Therefore, he comforts them by pointing them to what was to come, the promised Spirit of God. It is necessary that I leave you. It is for your good that I leave you. If you knew why I was leaving, you would rejoice, because with my departure comes my presence. In my departure comes my presence. How so? We see this now in verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We read here that Jesus is issuing a command to his apostles. What was it? Was it a hard and complicated command? Was it as challenging as when I asked my children to clean up? Was it as challenging as when we get a task from our boss? Was this a difficult thing? Did he command them to go out to preach the gospel of his work to all the nations? Did he tell them to burn down the pagan temples and to march through the world to start a war? What was it? What did Jesus command his apostles to do? To wait. To wait. What do you mean to wait? That was it? He told them to wait. It's shocking, as humans, how difficult that proves to be. To wait. And in a sense, it's emblematic of God's working through sinful people, that this monumental task which the apostles were left with was simply to wait. Not to flee out of Jerusalem. Not to return to their hometowns. Not to go back to fishing. But to wait. But they were waiting for something. They weren't just waiting. They were waiting for something. You see, Jesus before had commissioned them to teach people regarding the kingdom of God. We read of that in the Gospels. Jesus commissioned them, sent them out to teach people regarding the kingdom of God. And they had functioned as disciples of Jesus. That word disciples, we don't like to use it too often nowadays. All it means is students. They were Jesus' students. He was the teacher, the rabbi. They were the disciples. He called them to himself and they came and they listened and they learned. And he said, okay, now go out and teach, right? They were functioning as loudspeakers for the message of the kingdom of God, turning people's ears unto Christ. But now something would change. Now something would change. They would now function as apostles. Apostles. Apostles, that word which again we don't often use. Apostles being people that have been sent out. Sent out with a mission. Sent out with a task. Sent out with an authority even. As divinely chosen individuals, they would be sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to function as Christ's apostles. This is why Jesus was with them for over 40 days, preparing them for this unique task. But just like you or I would be left wondering how to get that massive project done without our boss's help. The apostles wonder how they would carry out this monumental task. The answer lied in what they were waiting for. We read it already this morning. I don't know if you listened. But the prophet Joel, God's word to the prophet Joel in chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And it shall come to pass," following logically, "and it shall come to pass," God says, "that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be" what? "Saved." But the proclamation, which would lead to the salvation of the people, is founded on God pouring out His Spirit on the people. There is a priority here. That the Spirit comes upon the church. That the church proclaims gospel to the nations, and the nations be saved in Christ. There is a priority here. Therefore, God says, wait. The answer, the promise, the Holy Spirit would be the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies found all over the Old Testament. You see, we do an excellent job, and this is a good thing, we do an excellent job of pointing to Christ in all of the Scriptures. Amen. Amen. And I think we should continue to do that. But we are deceived if we lose sight of the fact that all of the Scripture points to restored fellowship with God, which is only made possible, yes, by Christ's redemptive work, but also by the Spirit's work of renewing us and uniting us to Christ to receive the benefits of our salvation. The whole Bible speaks of Jesus. But the whole Bible speaks to God dwelling in His people in His Spirit. How often do we consider how the whole counsel of God points, yes, to the coming of Christ and redeeming His people? But how often do we consider how the whole counsel of God points to God dwelling in His people by His Spirit? Now, different groups, different traditions, different people will put different emphases on the Scriptures, and I understand that. And we have a great emphasis of pointing to Christ in all of the Scriptures. But have we relegated the priority and the necessity of the Spirit doing that work, applying that work, uniting us to Christ and to one another? And that is what is put on display here for the apostles. That the Spirit is not an optional blessing, but it would be the essential power behind the church and her mission to the world. We read in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water." John truly baptized with water. "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice the language. Who was doing the baptizing with John? John. John was baptizing with the water. And then the language shifts. "But you shall be baptized." It doesn't say that you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what is not stated but is implicit is who is doing the baptizing. Who is pouring out the Spirit? Well, we think back to Joel. God Himself has proclaimed that He will pour out His Spirit, that He will baptize with His Spirit. God Himself is the one who would pour out His Spirit. And the Spirit's coming, the Spirit's deliverance, would be transformational. Just as John's baptism symbolized a transformation, the baptism of the Spirit would be a transformation. It's not merely a symbol, but a change. Now, some of you might wonder where in the Old Testament he's talking about. Where in the Old Testament it's pointing towards this work. And if you come back in the evening, you'll find out. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel 10. That the Spirit of God came upon Saul, not this Saul, King Saul, came upon Saul and changed his heart for God's mission. A transformative experience. The Spirit would empower them for the mission, just as Jesus had promised to them. Now here the apostles are confronted and comforted with the reality that the power to live for Christ and to fulfill His mission would not come from human effort, but from the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. Such that it is necessary that the church receive the Spirit of God to fulfill the mission of Christ. In fact, we are not the church of Christ without the Spirit of God. That is what makes us the church of Christ. Now, there are some people that take this and apply it in a radical way. And they say, therefore, we should pursue this, what this is talking about. We should pursue this baptism of the Spirit. And I'm going to enforce it as a new means for the church to do its will. And all of us need to be baptized with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, have you been transformed? Have you been renewed? Have you been born again? Has the redemptive work of Christ been applied to your heart? You have been baptized by the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. For that is how we reap the benefits and are united to Christ, but by the Spirit. Don't grovel that. Don't wish for something radically different. This is the greatest good. This is how we receive Christ in the Spirit. This is how we even worship God in the Spirit. We'll deal with this in more detail tonight. I expect to see you all. But what is it that the Lord would have us know in this passage this morning, these five verses? What does God seek to graciously instruct us with this morning? Well, principally, to remind us that the ascended Christ did not leave His church powerless, but that He sent His Spirit to work in and through us. Therein is found the power of Christ. And like the disciples, we must trust His timing, rely on His power, and step into His mission. We are therefore to ask ourselves, are we waiting? Are we relying on the Spirit? Or are we trying to do God's work in our own strength? I mentioned earlier that the feeling of despair in the Christian life is not a flaw, but a feature. A feature. Because when we are so exasperated as we seek to live glorifying lives, we are to rest in His power. When we are tired of changing diapers and sleepless nights, we are to rest in His power. When we are weary of praying and contending with our unbelieving children, we are to rest in His power. When we are weak, we rest in Him. When we are fearful, we are confident in His work. When we are doubtful, we trust in what He says to be true. Because, brothers and sisters, it is only in recognizing that we are not capable, incapable, which drives us to confess, admit, and plead that we need the power of God. So do you feel discouraged by your life? Do you feel discouraged by your own weakness? Do you feel discouraged by your own unbelief, your own sinfulness, your own inability to be better, to be stronger, to be more faithful? I hope so. Because this is not a flaw of the Christian life. This is the essence of it. To look outside of ourselves, even for our salvation, our righteousness would be provided, which God demands, outside of ourselves. And in whom will we find the righteousness that God demands of His church? In Christ. Why would we then expect all of the Christian life following that salvation to then depend on us? But no. It is only outside of ourselves. In the perfect life, in the redeeming death, in the certain resurrection, and the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ, do we find the power to live and to rest. That work and all of the benefits of Christ's work is communicated and guaranteed to us through the Holy Spirit of God, which He has poured out on His church. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Your name, for You indeed speak to us through Your Word, giving us understanding by Your Spirit. You have redeemed us by the work of Your Son, and You have not left us powerless. And Father, as we feel powerless, as we experience frailty, as we experience discouragement, may that be the means by which we are encouraged to look unto Christ. So Father, push us ever to look unto Christ. Push us ever to rely on the power of the Spirit, Your presence dwelling among us, in us, that we might indeed fulfill Your glorious works for Your name's sake. May You build Your church. May You protect her. May You encourage her. May You admonish her to look not unto herself, but unto her Savior. Father, we ask this by our Savior's precious name. Amen? Amen. Amen.